As you know, we're kind of entering into a new section, the Christian Middle Ages. I don't mean to say that the Middle Ages were Christian, but just for the sake of the study of church history, we're going to look at some of the key points of influence, key events, key people during the time or the period of the Middle Ages. And if I can get to the right slide. Sorry. Wow, I didn't know how many slides I had in this presentation.
You're just letting us know how much we're missing.
Well, this is the... So I did a PowerPoint presentation for a while there, and then I stopped doing it, and I'd forgotten how much I'd had in here. My goodness. I'm just now to Acts 15. It was funny. Yesterday I did this seminar... at the counseling conference on, biblical counseling and the tech-saturated mind, and it was really kind of ironic because I got up on this podium and I had a wireless remote clicker to change the PowerPoint slide. I had my laptop up. I had an iPad next to me and my iPhone on the table, and I'm sitting there going to talk about, you know, really the problems of the tech-saturated mind. It was too rich. It was. I mean, I had to point it out right at the outset. So anyway, here I am again, you know, trying to labor through technology. But as we talked about very briefly at the very end of our time last week, we're entering into this new section. And I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but my intention is to do a fairly high-level sort of run through this time period, which... we're kind of bracketing off the period of 476 AD through 1453 AD, which the sort of the bookends of that are the fall of the sort of the final fall of the Western Roman Empire when the emperor was deposed from Rome in sort of an ultimate kind of way. There had been events leading up to that were kind of bringing this imminent final step prior to this, but 476 is when that happened, and then in 1453 you have the fall of Constantinople, which you recall, east and the west had Rome in the west and Constantinople in the east, and really the power base of the empire, Constantine, had moved that to Constantinople during his reign, and that part of the empire is really where the power base of the Roman Empire resided. The western part of the empire fell, but the eastern empire remained intact and was often referred to as the Byzantine Empire, and it remained intact and strong for another 1,000 years or so. But that's the time period we're looking at, and it has, you know, a number of its own sort of unique characteristics, and a lot of it is tied to what happened from the standpoint of the empire in the West and the fall of the empire. And I showed a map last week that kind of gave you this view of the Roman Empire under the time of Constantine, and it just had this yellow band all the way basically around the Mediterranean, this large swath of real estate, if you will, that was under the reign of Constantine in a unified Roman Empire. All the way up into Europe, all the way up even into Great Britain, you know, modern-day Great Britain, and down through continental Europe and around the Mediterranean, through the Middle East, and all the way around North Africa, this whole big swath of territory. And then at the time of during the time where the Western Roman Empire was beginning to come under heavy invasion and heavy losses of territory to the invading northern Germanic tribes, that's ultimately what resulted in the breakup of the Western Empire into all these different kingdoms, if you will. And if you recall, the map kind of had some resemblance to the nations of Europe, although not specifically. The territorial lines weren't as clearly drawn out. It still represented that kind of reflection, if you will. Now, that whole sort of move from this unified empire and this relatively unified culture and this unified understanding of education and this perpetuation of literature and the arts and the church and the way that people experienced life in the empire. Well, in the West, that got completely turned upside down. And the stark contrast between the more refined, educated Roman Empire kind of culture, the contrast between that and the culture of these Germanic barbarians, they called them, because they weren't Romans and they didn't, you know, speak the refined languages of Latin and Greek. They were barbarians, but they were also very warlike cultures that came in. It completely changed the landscape of culture and life and experience, and also the breaking up of the territory or the land into kingdoms. You've got now these distinct, even subcultures within the larger culture of these northern tribes that bring great brought great contrast and great upheaval and turmoil to the people's day-to-day experience of just life in this western part of the empire. Now, there are a few things that I want to just kind of highlight today, and then we'll get more into this after we come back from Easter. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we won't have our normal class time. But there's a couple of things that I think are important for us to point out as we move into this study. And the first is that there was no small influence that the church, and when I say church, I want to make sure you understand, this is not advocacy for everything that that period of the church represented, okay? And I always want to go back to the title of this study that references Christ's statement about he's going to build his church in Matthew chapter 16. He is the builder of his church. When I'm talking about the church in the context of history, I'm talking about this visible, you know, institution that we have documented history about, okay? I'm not endorsing, you know, all the elements of it. But there are tremendous contributions that the church, the institutional church, made during the period of the Middle Ages that we benefit from today, that we are the beneficiaries of today. There's elements of, for example, rule by law. That's something that had its seeds in this period of time in the Middle Ages that was greatly influenced by the church. Not rule by king, not rule by warlord, but rule by law. Education and the importance of preserving ancient texts and the importance of literature all these things that had to do with developing a civilized society. Those things were sort of perpetuated and held up as valuable and important by the church, not by the new ruling tribes and clans and kingdoms that were established after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. That said, there was also no shortage of problems, and that's probably putting it lightly, problems associated with the church and how it functioned during this period of time. This is, I think, kind of illustrated by some of the things that I've read in some of the books I'm using. One of them talked about the ease of nominal conversions amongst these Germanic tribes that came in and sort of overtook and overran the Western Empire and then sort of set up shop in various territories throughout Europe and even into North Africa, where the Vandals sort of took over after a period of time. There was a relative ease of nominal conversion of these peoples in mass to Christianity. So the key to that, though, was that their view of the Roman Empire was that the religion of Rome was Christianity. And so entrance into the grandeur of Rome and the appeal of that to these tribes, when I say the grandeur of Rome, I'm not talking about the city proper, right? I'm talking about the culture, the prestige, the once great power and authority and influence that it had. Entrance into that domain, if you will, came through the door of Christianity. The religion of Rome was Christianity. You go through that door. And so these nominal conversions, I'll convert to Christianity and I will be a part of this great, you know, I'll be the next step in this great thing called the culture of Rome. That price of admission was an easy price for people to pay. So you had, during this period of time, you had tremendous, vast, nominal-type conversions that were kind of based on those realities, those kinds of understandings of what it meant to be Roman or what it meant to be a part of this great heritage. There was obviously a challenge that came along with that, particularly for the church, this challenge of refinement. We've talked about this in numerous ways and from numerous angles, particularly as we're talking about the advance of the imperial church and how the church became a lot about the empire and civil society as much as it was about the kingdom of God and the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that the church at this particular time viewed this incoming, influence, or now this established influence of these barbarians, as something that needed to be refined. So in other words, it wasn't just about the soul work of conversion. It wasn't just about this principle of the gospel that says we are called to be witnesses, to testify to the work of Christ on the cross, and to give a clarion call of this great news and see what the Lord might do to draw men to himself so that they might be saved and they might be reconciled to their Creator. That wasn't just what was the motivating factor. It was this understanding of civil culture and society that there was a motivation on the part of the church to bring about that kind of refinement amongst these peoples. That was more challenging. Because if I'm Joe Visigoth, I don't know if there's anybody named Joe Visigoth, but if I'm Joe Visigoth and I'm saying, check the box, I'll be a Christian because it might mean certain things to my benefit, that's really great with me as long as I don't have to give up my sort of pagan-rooted hedonistic vices or my tendency to, my penchant for vengeance. Ultimate vengeance. In other words, if you do something to me, I'm not just going to be mad at you. You will die by my sword. That penchant for warlike, vengeance-taking kind of thinking. Don't mess with that. I just want to get my golden ticket, but I'm bringing everything that was about my culture and my heritage and my tendencies that I developed in that culture and that heritage to the table as well, and I'm not giving those up. So the church is saying, we've got to refine these people. And so there was a huge challenge with that. It wasn't just the hedonism of their culture and their lifestyle. Even some of them, or many of them, came down into the Western Roman Empire carrying a version of Christianity that we'll talk about in just a moment. But they weren't refined at all. They weren't like we would think, you sit down to eat and you typically use utensils or whatever. I'm using that as a kind of a silly illustration. They were unrefined people in many respects in relation to what the church believed they needed to be, for sure. And so this principle of refinement was part and parcel to the church's mission with them. Now, question for you. Do you see a problem here? What might be a problem or problems associated with this manner of thinking on the part of the church? And if you don't know, just make something up. The recording can't even hear you. Right? It's a social gospel.
It's bringing the culture. It is our church rather than the word.
Okay.
To the part.
Jonathan, you were saying something?
The desire for refinement may overtake the desire just to simply share the good news of the gospel and see God do his work, because they're so unrefined and distasteful and whatever, and so we got to really work on that. So I can just see that maybe kind of, have an impact where that's a greater desire.
Yeah. What does Scripture teach about preferences? As one example, just one example, different preferences, not doctrinal matters, not gospel matters, but, I prefer to eat with my hands and rip apart the chicken on my plate, and you're telling me I need to use utensils. Again, I'm using that as a silly illustration. It's not an issue, right? Or even more, the mature should defer and not create a stumbling block for the immature. So you start thinking about this from various angles, from the standpoint of gospel mission or other sort of more didactic instruction from Scripture about how we're supposed to think about one another and relate to one another, and you start running into problems just immediately. The thing I think that is that kind of gets at this, all these things that we're saying, is that is it not in fact the case that the gospel and the work of the gospel and the heart and life of the believer is an inside-out job? It's an inside-out operation. So the moment that we begin to view discipleship in ways that are an effort to make people look and act like we think is proper or appropriate, we are moving that person into a legalistic understanding of Christianity, a very legalistic understanding of Christianity. Rather, the gospel and the work of Christ in us is to make us new creations. The old is gone, the new has come, and that works out from the inside out in all manner of ways. And so, therefore, kindness, showing kindness to a brother in a particular situation, might press upon you some type of setting aside of your normal custom in that moment and preferring them. But that's not motivated by the church saying it's bad for you to do things that way. It's motivated by the Lord working in me this fruit of the Spirit called kindness. And that's beginning to come out in practical application as I interact with other people. So when the church began to start working from the outside in, the problems obviously are replete. I mean, they're massive. They're significant. They're numerous. It's hard to overstate it. So the paganism was one thing, but also the inherent mysticism, the superstitious views of life and spirituality and the earth and the things of nature and that kind of thing. That was very difficult to refine out of people. And in fact, that got merged into the church in many respects. That whole mystical understanding of things got brought into the church in tremendous ways. We'll be talking about that more as well. The other challenge was the Arian challenge. As I said, many of these tribes, if you will, these peoples, these Germanic peoples that came down into the Western Empire from the north, they had already been converted to a form of Christianity that was Arian in nature. Now, who remembers Arianism? Little quiz, little mini quiz. Maybe you remember Arianism or what Arius taught or the Arian controversy that had to be sort of initially addressed at the Council of Nicaea?
It's God created Jesus.
Yeah, it's a Christological error. It basically says that Jesus is begotten of the Father, namely that he was created. He's the firstborn creature, so he's not eternal, and therefore he's not co-equal. So it's basically an assault on the divinity and the eternality of Christ, and really an assault on the triune nature of God, in essence. So that version of Christianity was widespread in these northern peoples that came down and overtook the Western Empire. And it fit much better with them because they began to view Christ as the firstborn warlord. You can, if you just kind of, connect a few dots, If your religious experience and religious belief system has been oriented more toward making this eternity in my heart thing fit into my predisposed tendencies toward wanting the world to be like I want it to be, or trying to make it fit into the world that I can observe as opposed to who God is being revealed to me as something outside of me, you can see how having a Christology or having a Christ that is created and born and has the same, a similar kind of maybe birth story as one of their other former gods, former pagan deities, and then ascribe power and authority and sort of these warlike ideas and images onto Christ. If that's the nature of my culture and my society, I can follow that dude. He was the first warrior. He's the warrior begotten of God. So he's the ultimate warrior. That's a show, isn't it? That wasn't intended to be a pop culture reference. I can't remember if I've heard that as a show or what. But you can see how that mindset would sort of be able to latch onto that and be all good with it. So you have this challenge to the church, both in terms of this nominal conversion motivation to just be, you know, get their golden ticket into the grandeur of Rome. You have the influences or even the outright continued convictions and commitments to paganism that made this refinement process difficult. And then you had this Arian belief system that was pretty widespread amongst these peoples as they came down into the Western Empire, and the way that they understood Christ in an erroneous kind of way. Now, the other thing that I would just highlight is that was widespread, and you can see how this would be the case based upon what I've just said. There was mass conversions that took place, not completely unlike what took place in the era of Constantine and post-Constantine and the post-Constantine Imperial Church era, where people would convert to Christianity because that's what you do. I mean, that's what it means to be Roman. You convert to Christianity because that's what the empire is about. But the same thing would happen is that a king would convert to Christianity and then all the subjects would follow. There was challenges in this mission effort to these barbarian tribes and these barbarian groups. The difficulty that the church felt what they were presented with was this challenge of uprooting someone culturally. In other words, I'm trying to, because there are these motivations of refinement and cultural refinement that are attached to their understanding of conversion and of gospel mission, not only do I, in other words, I'm going to close with this. Not only do I need to present to them the person and work of Christ, but I need them to understand that to be a Christian means you live your life in this way, and this way is characterized as much by cultural and customary behaviors as it is by sanctifying inside-out kind of work, the work of God. So I'm putting on to them cultural customs and making that, this is what it means to be a Christian. In much the same way, again, if you just start thinking about this across the sweep of redemptive history, go back to the Judaizers in Acts, and that's what was going on there. It's the same principle. It's adding an outside in kind of idea or understanding to what it means to be a child of God. So the Judaizers said, it's not by faith alone that you come to Christ. It's by faith and by circumcision and by adherence to the Mosaic law that you are saved. So in other words, we'll take the Christ part of it, but then we need to add on these other things, and it's an outside-in kind of thing. It's the same kind of motivation, the same kind of principle. Said this before, and as you look throughout history, legalistic ideas about Christianity pervade history, even in our time. We're drawn to wanting to show the world that we are a certain thing or a certain type of person by the things that we do. And oftentimes that can get skewed to say the things that I do mean that I am something, rather than God has done a work in me and recreated me and is now conforming me to his image as he works this out and I work it out over time. And so I'm being changed day by day, right? That's that tendency toward tacking things onto people is the tendency that was going on at this time. But mass conversions was a massive problem. And you can probably understand why, because a mass conversion is probably almost no conversion at all for most people. Certainly the Lord had his people in the midst of all this, as is always the case. But the problems that were significant as a result of trying to avoid uprooting people from their cultural understandings and saying, you got to be completely different. If there's this mass conversion, then maybe something can happen over a longer period of time and they'll start to live and act in a way that we think represents true Christianity. The challenge also with that is that, like I said previously, that allowed them or opened the door for these people to bring all of their superstitions, all of their behaviors into the church. And as I said, a lot of that superstitious influence is still a part of the Roman Catholic Church even today. Very much a part of their understanding of doctrine, the way that they interpret various portions of Scripture, the way that they conduct religious practice and religious ceremony, very superstitious in its orientation. If you've ever watched or gone to a mass and you just kind of think about what's taking place, or if you have some knowledge of what the various components of the mass really mean, it's loaded with superstition, loaded with it. And that's
a great example of that is our baseball players. They do the sign of the cross before they bat, and if they get a hit,
Yeah, so that for that baseball player, and I'm not sure which one you're talking about, but I'm generally, yes. For those baseball players, most of them, I'm kind of assuming that is no different than the rally cap.
Right.
Let's turn our caps inside out and put them on backwards and we'll have a rally. It's no different. It's pure superstition. So these kinds of things were brought into the church as a result of this sort of acceptance of mass conversion as something legitimate. Again, it goes back to this attaching or merging of understandings of the church and the purpose and mission of the church with some idea of the visible kingdom of God on earth that looks very much like other kingdoms that are not of God on earth. In other words, it's characterized by institutional structures and by those that rule and those that are subject to that rule and by laws and regulations and by power structures and even by conquering and taking over territories and lands by force and claiming them for the kingdom of God. This idea of the church and the mission of the church often had this weaving back and forth and merging in and out of really empire building that was equivalent to gospel mission. Now, that's not the only characteristic. I mean, you had a lot of, you know, reactions to that kind of thinking. We talked about that before with some of the monastic movements and that kind of thing. But still, that was a major, major influencing factor here. Now, let's think about this in light of the gospel. Let's think about this in closing, and we're going to kind of step into this more after Easter. But let's think about this in light of what Matthew 28 tells us in the Great Commission. Are you guys hot? It's not very comfortable in here, is it? Oof. That's what it is. That's got to be what it is. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, if you haven't already. Familiar passage. But I just want to kind of remind us of this. And it really does kind of make your jaw drop a little bit when you start thinking about how something that is seems to be so straightforward and clear can be overlooked at best or completely reinterpreted and in some ways manipulatively used at worst. But looking at, we'll start, I guess, in chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this idea of mass conversion or of empire-building gospel mission, what are some of the major conflicts that that mindset has with this straightforward commission? What's in conflict here?
You mean how it's lived out? Or?
Yeah, I mean, in other words, when you look at this commission, I can easily see how you would say, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. I mean, I think that if you read into that text a national understanding of that, that we're supposed to go. So, for example, our church, what we're going to do, since we're sending Martin Dino and his family back to Kenya, is we're going to claim Kenya for the kingdom of God. So now our mission is to take the country of Kenya on the continent of Africa for the kingdom of God. That's our gospel mission. And because we've been commissioned by Jesus himself to go and make disciples of all nations, that's what we must do. We must go to Kenya, and we must take the nation of Kenya and make them all disciples. So if that's your understanding of this particular text, then maybe you could say that's an empire. You have to, I mean, how can you do that? You have to, first of all, convert the king or take over and coup and put a Christian on the throne and then convert the people, you know, top down. In other words, your strategy is going to be oriented toward how do we take over this nation for the gospel?
The same thing for us, if we could just convert the president.
That's right.
To Christ, and then, you know, in turn, he'll just influence our whole political system.
That's right. But have any of you ever engaged in any kind of disciple-making activity? I'm just going to not force you to answer that. I'm assuming most of you have. I mean, training people to observe all things that he's commanded you, is that something that you can do on a national level in mass? It's hard enough for us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as individuals day by day, much less be given the responsibility and the sober responsibility, I would add, to disciple others to observe all things which he's commanded. And my experience, I mean, I may not be that skilled at it, but my experience is that there's resistance that comes to bear. Individuals tend to want to do their own thing from time to time, and they struggle with their sin nature, and they struggle with habits of their flesh and that kind of thing. And so this idea of mass conversion is in direct conflict with the Great Commission itself and an understanding of what it actually means to make disciples. But let me just close with this. The same thing is happening today. It may not necessarily be happening as explicitly on a nation identity kind of basis, although that does happen in certain cases, but it is happening in terms of philosophy of ministry, in terms of understanding what it means to get people into the kingdom in as massive a way as possible, with the discipleship, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you as a separate enterprise. We need to get them in. We need to get this, as many as possible converted, and then we'll kind of go through this rigorous process of discipling them individually. And there's no separation of these efforts. That we are called to make disciples. We're not called to make converts and then hope that they become disciples. The commission is clear. Any final thoughts or questions before we close in prayer and go take cover?
I just this kind of refers back to the beginning, but I think I might have missed something when I stepped out. But what was left in Rome after the Visigoths came down? Because my understanding would be if they came in and sacked Rome, why is there still this huge Roman culture that's influencing the Visigoths instead of some sort of upheaval of this culture where the Visigoths are kind of instilling their own culture?
Well, I would answer that a couple of different ways. One is that the prestige of the empire sort of spanned out well beyond over centuries just the current condition of that particular city. You know what I'm saying? I mean, of that particular... In other words, there was an aura or a reputation around it that was intangible. It wasn't tied to the city itself. And so I think that that was part of it. I don't know. I mean, I don't really know. But I can tell you, the condition of Rome was horrible after this time, for a long period of time. I mean, in other words, and we're going to talk about this next time, but what is it? What's his name? Gregory the Great? Is it Gregory? Getting that right? Yeah, 590, maybe something like that. Anyway, during his time as the Bishop of Rome, I mean, the aqueducts in Rome had been completely destroyed. I mean, his predecessor died of a plague. There was massive death. There was bodies piled up in carts. It was bad, 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 bad situation. And because of his leadership and the way that he, you know, helped and served and the things that he did, it gave him great prestige and influence in that time. So it was not a good situation from that standpoint. I think it just had to do with the idea. You know, it's kind of like the idea of, for someone, you know, coming to America to be a citizen, it's the idea of America that can be very compelling. I mean, when you get here, you still have to kind of figure out how to get around and communicate and live, and you might not find a mansion to live in. I mean, there's perceptions about even our country that are very grandiose and very idealistic that people hold on to. And so maybe that's a part of it as well.
Yeah. I'm kind of enlightened in line with this question. I mean, since the Visigoths, what were they called?
Visigoths?
Visigoths. If they won the fight, it's like you think they would be imposing their will on Rome and have to reverse. But is it kind of like the idea that how Rome, when they overtook the Greek Empire, they assumed a lot of that culture themselves.
Yeah.
They were the victors in that sense, but yet they still... the Greek Empire was such an influence, and I guess they saw maybe something in it themselves. Is that kind of the similar?
Yeah, I mean, I think that happens in all kinds of epics of history, right? I mean, the noble or appealing influences are co-opted and absorbed into that new entity. So.
But the church was still going at that time.
Yeah, the church was still going. In fact, the church is what kind of became most prominent. That's probably one of the key features we'll talk about, is this is the period of time where papal authority and power moved to a place of world leader kind of concepts. And a lot of that had to do with what their influence in sort of preserving things, of establishing institutional structure and the vestiges of a society that people could feel some security in and feel a sense of progress in and that kind of thing. So they that was part of that influence and how it grew. So, all right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed.